All right, so before we pray and get started, since this is my first time teaching at Grace Life, one of the things I try to do in my teaching is really invite people into the Word of God. So I don't really like just like quoting a verse in passing and then just moving on and no one knows what I'm referencing or what I'm talking about. So one of my goals is that we are all being invited to study the Word of God together so that we can see what the text is saying. So that I just wanted to bring that up before we really get moving here. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God for his mercies and his grace this morning. Well, Father, Lord, we thank you for Christ. God, we pray that you would be known and glorified, that I would make much of Christ and that we would all make much of Christ. We thank you that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, pray that we would understand the need to draw near to you above all else, trusting in you for salvation and grace and mercy. Lord, that we would live lives of holiness, sanctification that are pleasing to you, that the implications of Christ as the omnipotent, powerful King would lead us to want to live for him and to obey his commandments. Lord, your word says, if you love me, obey my commandments. So, God, give us the power and the grace to do just that. And would we rest in Christ, knowing that all we have is Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so far during this series, the topics that we've talked about the divinity of Christ, we talked about the humanity of Christ, Christ is our federal head, Christ is prophet, and today we're going to begin the study of Christ as King. There's actually going to be two lessons. This is the first one that I'm going to be doing, and then next week we're going to go into more depth as well. So the title, it would really be easy in this study to go straight to the New Testament and talk about Christ as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We could go straight to Revelation and do that. But I think that would really limit the scope of such a glorious study of Christ as King. So I want to go through the Old Testament and consider what the expectation of the Messiah being the King was in the Old Testament before we even consider what the New Testament has to say. So with that being said, the title of this lesson is The Promises and Expectation for the Kingship of the Messiah in both the Old and New Testament. So if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis 3:15. That's where we're going to start. And as many of y'all know, Genesis 1 and 2, it's the creation account, and God instructed Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2. That was really the one law that we were told not to break. And in Genesis 3, we have the account of the fall of man, and we see Satan as the serpent, who's really questioning the revelation of God. In verse 1, you see him say, "Did God actually say?" So he's questioning God's wisdom there. This is just for context here. The second thing we see in verse 4 of Genesis 3, we see him questioning the word of God. "You will not surely die," he says. And then he's trying to get Eve to be in line with, well, not really in line with the will of God, but he's saying, "You will be like God." So there's sort of this desire to have this will of God, if you will. Essentially what Satan is doing is appealing to self-law. Don't trust God's law. Don't trust what God has to say. Don't trust God's revelation. But you should look to yourself for understanding. So in Genesis 3:15, we see it reads like this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So many of y'all are probably aware that this text is known as the Proto-Evangelion, which just means the first proclamation of the gospel. I think it's really important to consider that this text would make no sense, this promise here of the Proto-Evangelion, if we were to reject the historical Adam or even to reject the historical Eve. But there are many people who profess to be Christians that do reject the historicity of the fall of man, and they think it's merely just an analogy of the depravity of man and our nature. But this cannot be true, because if we reject the historical Adam, we're also going to be rejecting the historical Christ. The promise made here is that one would descend from the seed of Eve, and he would crush the head of the serpent. This promise could not be filled if Adam and Eve were not historical people, because the genealogy, if you look at Luke 3:23 through 38, we're not going to go there, but it ends with this saying, ends with the son of Adam, the son of God, So this promise is that there would be enmity between our adversary Satan, and that through the death of the Messiah, or the Christ, the Messiah's heel would be merely bruised, but the serpent's head would be utterly demolished and crushed. Satan has taken the dominion that man was supposed to have in the garden, and eventually we're going to consider how this sort of ties in to the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28, and how the Great Commission passage is really a continuation of what some theologians would call the dominion covenant in Genesis 1:28, which is to be fruitful and multiply. Another way of referencing that command there of being fruitful and multiplying is what is known as the cultural mandate. So these are two phrases that are used to explain this need to be fruitful and multiply, to permeate the earth for God's glory. But for now, what we need to do is focus on the Old Testament expectation of the kingship of the Messiah before we even consider what the New Testament says. We will see when we get to the New Testament, though, that King Jesus is in the business of crushing all of his enemies under his feet, not just Satan. And we will see that Christ did actually crush the head of Satan on the cross. But for now, what we're going to do is just, we're going to consider the genealogies. We're going to work through a lot of Genesis. Half of this message is really in the book of Genesis today, and then we'll move on. And the reason why this is important, and even to say, why are you talking about these genealogies? Well, it has to do with the fact that Christ is descended from David, and the promise of the Davidic covenant is that he would establish a kingdom that would last forever. And so now what I want to do is go turn to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is really the first promise that was made to Abraham. So we're really going to be focusing on the Abrahamic covenant, what God said to Abraham. And we're going to try to follow along the genealogy here. All right, so Genesis 12:1, it reads, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So this prophecy is really a prophecy of the grafting in of the Gentiles to faith. In fact, if we look at the Greek word for Gentiles that is used in the New Testament, we see it used here in the Greek Septuagint. If you're not familiar with what the Greek Septuagint is, it's the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew Scripture into Greek. And this was something that was written about 200 or 300 years before Christ. So we're going to be looking a lot of what the Septuagint says throughout this reading. And a reason why it's good to do that, while it might not be the original languages and it is a translation, we can still learn, because it was written before Christ, we can understand how these people understood their Hebrew text. So it's still helpful to go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. All right, so the Greek word is ethnos. This is used to describe nations or Gentiles. It's used interchangeably. If you see the word Gentile in the New Testament, it's the word ethnos. If you see nations, it's the word ethnos. A Gentile is any nation that is not of the nation of Israel. So this promise made to Abraham is that through him, all nations would be blessed. And you can kind of hear in that word ethnos is where we get ethnicity. So all ethnicities are going to be blessed. And this is actually really important when you're engaging with cults like Black Hebrew Israelites who say, you know, we're Israelites and God's only going to save us and all these things. But the scripture clearly says over and over again, all ethnicities, all nations, all Gentiles are going to be blessed. God is in the business of saving all nations, tribes, and tongues. So this promise made to Abraham is that through him all the nations would be blessed, and essentially that one day all nations would come to King Jesus, and Jesus Christ is the ruler of the nations. John Jefferson Davis, in his work, Christ's Victorious Kingdom, says this in regards to this exact verse. He says, "It is worth noting that the first statement of the salvation covenant speaks in terms of families rather than isolated individuals or nation states. The Heavenly Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named," and he has Ephesians 3:15 in brackets there. "It desires the family structure so basic to human society, and yet now so marked by the effects of sin, should be a primary sphere for the revelation of the redeeming action of his grace. This family emphasis, so prominent in the scriptures, has not always been adequately recognized in evangelical understanding of salvation." So with that being said, God plans to work through the family government to bring about salvation. It is not merely just a few individuals that will receive salvation, but whole families. And so it is why it is so important to the advancement of the kingdom of God to grow up families and disciple them in the faith. You know, this is very practical application that we need to have families who come to love the Lord. God's going to work in and through that. My wife just read a book called Diapers, Dishes, and Dominion, relating these things of being a housewife. I haven't read the book, but it has to do with being a housewife and how that has to do with growing the kingdom of God for His glory. So these are important things to recognize. We're going to go to Genesis 13:16 now, and you may not even have to turn your Bible. This is just on the very next page for me, so it should be very easy to get to. Genesis 13:16 says this, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." So we see from this text that not only whole families are promised salvation, that's still true, we're still teaching that, but that the offspring of Abraham is going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. So if you literally go out and try to count each individual speck of dust, that's how numerous the offspring of Abraham is. And when we get to the New Testament, we see that's actually a promise for the Christian. That if you go to Galatians 3:29, it says, "If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And so this promise that it would be as numerous as the dust of the earth, that's saying Christians are going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. So kind of getting ahead of myself, I hope to sort of focus in the next lesson on that. I've written about half of my next lesson for next week, and I haven't gotten there yet. It's kind of all over the place. This lesson has a lot more structure than my next one does. I'm trying to cover so much information at once, it's kind of overwhelming. Okay, where was I at? All right, so in Genesis 22:17, we're not going to turn there, but just briefly mention, it says as numerous as the sand of the seashore. So you got the same kind of concept. Go and count every individual grain of sand on the seashore, and those are the offspring of Abraham. Those are the Christians. And again, as I said, we're going to try to consider those verses again for the next lesson, but we're establishing this Old Testament expectation, the blessing of Abraham. So the ethnos, the nations, will be blessed and as numerous as the dust of the earth and as numerous as the sand of the seashore. And we're going to consider one more promise from the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, and then we're going to move on to the next person, or next few people in the genealogies, I should say. So Genesis 15, 1 through 6. And after we get done with Genesis, I'm going to open it up for questions. So if you're wondering, like, is he going to let us, like, ask anything? I plan to open it up for questions in just a little bit. All right, so it reads, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And so in the very beginning of this text, whenever you consider these promises that were made in chapters 13 and chapters 12, it seems as though God didn't keep good on His word. But the reality was, it hadn't happened yet in God's timing. He was going to bring about an offspring for Abraham from Isaac. And so far what we've seen in this study is there's these three very optimistic sayings in relationship to the growth of the kingdom and how God has promised all nations blessings. And these blessings are found only in the name of Christ. These blessings aren't found in any other name. It's only through Jesus Christ. So as we go through the genealogy, just for time's sake, I'm just going to briefly mention it. It goes from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. I think y'all are probably familiar with that. Does anyone know who the blessing goes to after Jacob? After Jacob, who's the blessing go to next? So it's Judah. The promise given to Judah is found in Genesis 49, so we're going to go there next. And this is really one of my favorite prophecies. I really like this verse, really this section. So we're just going to read from verses 8 to 10. I'll let y'all get there. All right. Genesis 49:8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this text is the first text in Scripture where we see this concept that the Messiah would be of the lion of the tribe of Judah. You see that in verse 9. It has in view that Judah's brothers would praise him, but this promise is not foretelling a time when Judah himself would be praised, but it's talking about how the Messiah would be praised by all people. The promise in the Proto-Evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel, has now been brought to the tribe of Judah in this point in redemptive history. It is likely that when Jacob blessed the 12 tribes of Israel, there was sort of this anticipation to see who is going to be the next one, who is going to be the one to carry on this blessing, the promise of the coming Messiah, who is going to be the one to crush the head of the serpent. And what's really interesting is that historically, the blessing would go to the firstborn, but we see that Reuben did not gain the blessing because he defiled his father's bed with Bilhah, his father's concubine, in Genesis 35:22. Simeon and Levi also failed to receive the blessing. And it really, if you go back, I'm not going to go through this, but if you read the beginning of Genesis 49, it explains why these other people didn't receive the blessing. Jacob gives reasons as to why he's not giving them the blessing. And so what we see is that Judah, who is the fourth born, he's the one who receives the promise that the Messiah would pass through his lineage. And what's really important is that we see that God is in the business of using the least likely of individuals for his plans and purpose. And for this specific instance, he chose Judah to fulfill his plans and purpose. And he was the one to bring about the glorious promise of the Messiah. Now, the Hebrew word for this messianic figure is the word Shiloh. And this word is really used only one time. It's just in this verse, just in 49:10, to describe this messianic figure. And so I have a lot of definitions. Different scholars have different views on what this Hebrew word could possibly mean. It's all understood to be Messiah. But here's one reference that some people think it means he who it is. Or another one is that which belongs to him. And I think that is why the ESV, our translation in the ESV text, uses the word tribute until tribute comes to him. John Calvin says the word means until his son comes. That's a pretty interesting one. And Jerome believed it to mean he who is to be sent. And it's interesting, the NASB, the New King James, and the King James Version all keep the word Shiloh. And I honestly kind of wish our ESV used that word. I still like the ESV more than other translations, but that's one point where I'm like, you should have just put Shiloh there. It would have been a lot better. But however we decide to translate this word, it is clear. It's referencing to the coming Messiah that they were looking forward to in the Old Testament times. What the scepter is, it's a rod that symbolizes a ruling rod of sovereignty. The reigning king is going to come. This prophecy establishes the king will come from the tribe of Judah, and that peoples, plural, it's really important that there's the plural, peoples will obey him. Peoples will obey him. Ken Gentry, and he shall have dominion, postmillennial eschatology, says this about Genesis 49:8-10. It says, Genesis 49:8-10 promises that Judah will maintain the scepter of rule until Shiloh, and then he has in brackets, Christ, shall come, and then to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We should note the plural peoples. Shiloh's winning of obedience is not among Jews only, the people singular. Here we come upon the first express mention of a personal redeemer, one who will rule over all people. Ezekiel and Paul both allude to this with confidence, and he gives some references. Ezekiel in anticipation, Ezekiel 21:27. Paul in realization, Galatians 3:19. And then he quotes Numbers 14 here. Numbers 14:21 confirms the victorious expectation with a formulaic oath. Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. In Numbers 24:17-19, Balaam hearkens back to Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49:10. He foresees an all-powerful, worldwide dominion for the Messiah. And this is the quote from Numbers. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir's enemies also shall be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and shall destroy the remnant from the city. And that's the end of the quote from Ken Gentry, our brother in the faith. So the main thing here that I want to emphasize in this verse is that through the reign of Christ, we can actually expect to see people come to obey him. That Shiloh will have the obedience of the people. In fact, once again, in the Greek Septuagint, we see that the word translated peoples is the same word we've been discussing this whole time. It's the word ethnos. But in this verse, it is functioning in what is called the genitive neuter plural. You don't have to worry too much about what that means, but when something's functioning in the genitive case in the Koine Greek, it has to do with showing possession. So just some examples so you can kind of understand. It would be like Jesus of Nazareth. Whenever you see that, that's a genitive case. It's saying of Nazareth. There's an article there, and then the end of the word is indicating, hey, this is showing possession. So you don't say Jesus the Nazareth. You would say Jesus of Nazareth. Or Lamb of God or God's Lamb. These are all ways that we could translate the genitive case. Or right now we're talking about the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, or in this exact text that we're really looking at and emphasizing the obedience of the peoples. But what's interesting is that the Septuagint, it translates this a little differently. It's not quite how we have it in our English Bibles. And as I was saying earlier, the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew. It's not the original language, but it does help us to understand, okay, how did people understand this two or three hundred years before Christ came? And so I'm going to read a little bit of Greek and then translate it. The last phrase in Genesis 49:10 is kai autos prostokia ethnon, which translated means, and he is the expectation of the nations. So from this text, we see that the nations are expecting the ruler out of Judah, the archon ex Iuda, but also the king of Judah is expecting whole nations to obey him. To him shall be the obedience of the nations. It does not say a few scattered individuals will follow and obey him, but that whole nations will come to obey the king from Judah. And if God expects this to take place, and so should we. Before we leave Genesis, we are going to go to 2 Samuel, but I just wanted to summarize a few points, and then after we've established what we've seen in our study so far, I'll open it up for questions if anyone has any. So point one, we saw that the Messiah that is said to crush the head of the serpent is to be the seed which descended from Eve. And that leads to point two, Adam and Eve are historical people. If they are not, the promise of the proto-evangelion as a whole is pointless. So this promise of the first proclamation of the gospel is completely pointless if Adam and Eve aren't historical people. And that would render the gospel pointless, so we can't have that. Essentially, if there is a historical Christ, there has to be a historical Adam. Point three is Abraham was promised that in him all the nations would be blessed, not just that the nation of Israel would be blessed, it's for all nations. Point four, Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth, the stars in the sky, and the grains of the sands of the seashore. We see that in Genesis 13:16, 15:5, and 22:17. And then this last point that we establish is that the promise of Eve's seed has passed to the tribe of Judah. A great ruler called Shiloh will come. The nations are expecting him, and he is expecting their obedience. To him shall be the obedience of the plural peoples. So does anyone have any questions about what we've established so far before? What's up, Juan? What up, Juan?
This proton molecule, may have explained it already, but for some of us who don't know what the proton molecule is.
Proto-evangelion.
There you go.
Explain that to me. Okay, so it's the first proclamation of the gospel in that in Genesis 3:15, it promised that a Messiah would come, that he would be born from Eve, he would be a descendant of Eve, her seed, and he was going to crush the head of the serpent. But the Messiah's heel was merely going to be bruised. And this took place at the cross of Calvary. If you look at 1 John 3, it says that one of the reasons, this isn't the only reason, but one of the reasons that the Son of Man came was to destroy the works of the devil. And so when we're talking about this first proclamation of the gospel, we're talking about a prophecy that is emphasizing that Christ is going to come, he's going to be crucified on the cross, and he's actually going to cast out Satan, essentially. If you look at John 12, it says, now at the present time, the ruler of the world is cast out. Now I will draw all people to myself. So that's the first proclamation of the gospel, talking about the cross of Christ and how he's going to defeat Satan. Yes?
I know we use the term, like, he shall crush the head of the serpent.
Yeah.
And he will bruise his heel. But, like, the way the ESV translates it, it uses bruise in both those places. He shall bruise his
heel. Huh, that's interesting.
He shall bruise his heel. So I was always curious why we say crush, but the text here says bruise. And so I was wondering about that.
Yeah, that's a really good question. I'd have to look at, like, maybe either the Greek Septuagint or the Hebrew as to what the actual word is. So I'm not sure. I mean, it could have to do with the fact that, you know, Satan is still alive, but it's just that his, how do I explain this? Basically, he doesn't have as much power as he did in the Old Testament. Like, in the Old Testament, there was full world empires that were under Satan's control. And he doesn't have as much power as he did now than he did then on the cross. Something changed radically. He cast the ruler. What's up, Rob?
If I remember correctly, I think the implication is the part of the body which is being bruised, not the fact.
Yeah, that's a good point.
But the fact of the matter is that if you do something to the leg, the rest of the body is still capable of doing its, accomplishing its goal. If you ruin the head, if you bruise the head, where you're faculties are, the very thing that helps you do what you do, it's useless, it's worthless. If I remember correctly, that's the implication, not whether or not it's bruised versus crushed, but the body part in which that is bruised.
Right.
If you don't have your mental capacity to do the thing that needs to be done, you're rendered useless.
Yeah. Thanks for that, Rob. Yeah, that's a good point. Emphasizing what part of the body, what's worse, the heel being crushed or the head being crushed? And I think we could all agree the head being crushed would be a lot worse than having an injury on your heel. But it still has that sort of concept that King Jesus is crushing the head with his heel. Because heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, right? So he's crushing all of his enemies under his feet as king. Any other questions before we move on? You good? All right. So we're going to go to 2 Samuel 7. Also, really wonderful, wonderful passage. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And this is the Davidic covenant. We're going to be reading the first promise of the Davidic covenant here. All right, so verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So from this text, now we are seeing that the promise that the Messiah is going to come from Judah has now been passed on to David, that the Messiah's kingdom would be established forever when he comes. That was the expectation. And then also his throne would be established forever. There's another promise that is often overlooked that we see in verse 12. It says that the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, that David will be lying down with his fathers. This is a clear reference to David's death. That when the Messiah comes to sit on the Davidic throne, David's going to be dead. He's going to be in the tomb. And I want us to keep that in mind, because when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see that exact fulfillment take place. So that's a really important, keep that in the back of your mind. Okay, David's going to be dead when the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom. Another thing that we need to recognize is very important, and something that often confused me when reading this passage. Christ is not the only person in view in this promise, okay? And the reason I say that is because it mentions one who would build a house for his name and who would commit iniquity. We know from the scriptures, we could go to multiple places, but one example, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So therefore, there really has to be multiple people in view. And Solomon, he was the immediate successor of the throne, and he did build a temple to worship God. And he, as we know, committed quite a bit of iniquities with his 700 wives and 300 concubines and went after pagan gods. But he came back, he returned to the Lord. His love was not taken away from him as it was promised here in this passage. I also want to say there's really not a lot of prophecies that have a double fulfillment. In fact, I really try to stick away from that sort of hermeneutic, because then you really don't know what has happened and what hasn't happened. If everything's just a double fulfillment, it can get a little subjective. But I think in this specific text, it's warranted. We can look back at history and see how both of these things have, in fact, taken place through Solomon and through Christ. And so since we're looking back on this and we can see how it's fulfilled, I think this case is warranted. Yeah, what's up?
There may be, so it says that when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. And there's still almost this image of he takes our iniquity on himself and he bears the punishment and the discipline for that iniquity on the cross. That by his stripes we are healed, right?
Yeah.
And then he shall build a house for my name. We see that we are the temple of God, right? And there's, and he's building the church.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
So there could be some more there.
Yeah, there could be more there.
The fulfillment of Christ.
Yeah, that's for sure. Yeah, that makes sense. I'd kind of thought about that as well. Yeah, that's a good point. So there's a lot going on here. Like, could be some of Solomon, but it's mostly of Christ. It's I agree with Anthony. It's mostly emphasizing Christ and what he did. But that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up, brother. We don't want to look past anything if we can help it. All right. Where was I at? Okay, so we see God's promise is immediately being played out through David's son Solomon, but also this promise has in view a kingdom that would last forever. So the kingdom is lasting forever. It didn't last forever under Solomon. Okay, so the Old Testament expectation was that when Messiah comes, he will bring his kingdom. Now we're going to be moving on to Psalm 110:1. And this psalm, or really this verse in the psalm, Psalm 110:1, is the most quoted Bible verse from the Old Testament into the New, and this is why this leads some theologians to call this God's favorite Bible verse. And it says this, it's a short verse, it says, the Psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the expectation of Christ's kingship is that the Son would ascend and sit down at the right hand of the throne of the Father, that the Messiah would be supreme over all things in his creation, and that all of his enemies would be placed under his feet. Everything in this world belongs under the feet of King Jesus, and he is working through his rule and his reign, and through his church, to destroy all of his enemies and make all things new. And we may not see the direct correlation as to how Psalm 110:1 is directly related to the promise in 2 Samuel 7, but I hope to get to that and to demonstrate that here. So we got to ask, what does this text have to do with the Messiah's kingdom being established forever? Alright, so the promise made to David is that the Messiah would establish his kingdom forever, and it's directly related to the Messiah sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I'm going to demonstrate that in the New Testament when we get there. So, alright, so the next thing is Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. I thought someone had their hand raised, but it was just my daughter wailing her hand around, little baby. It's like, oh no, not another question. I'm scared. If I don't know, I'm just going to say I don't know to the question. All right. Okay, so Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. And yeah, if y'all do have questions as we're going through, just raise your hand. There's so much I'm going to get through. I don't have a place where I open it up again for questions. I really just had it in the beginning. But if you're just like, yo, like I'm thinking about this thing over here, like why aren't you covering this? If you have a comment, just raise your hand and I'll make sure to get to you. As long as I'm not staring at my Bible when you raise your hand. Okay. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this text tells us that a child would be born and that he would have four names that emphasize deity. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The text tells us that the child who would be born would be the Mighty God. And it is the same child that is in view in Isaiah 7:14 that would be born of a virgin. And his name would be Emmanuel, which of course translated means God with us. God was going to dwell among mankind and be near to us. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace who came to bring peace between God and man, and even so that we could have a right relationship between man and man. We can't have right relationship without Christ. Our relationships are going to be derived from selfishness, pride, arrogance, what I can get out of. It's only through God and through Christ that we can actually have right relationship with one another. So these are the things that Christ accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. And through that, we have peace. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions; he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So the Old Testament expected a Messiah who would come to be pierced for the sins of many, and that through this chastisement, which again means a severe punishment, he would bring peace. Ephesians 2:14, speaking of Jesus Christ, tells us that he himself is our peace. So the Old Testament promised God would bring peace. And the New Testament says that in Christ we have peace. You can even look at Romans 5:1, just another quick example. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Or there's a textual variant that says, let us have peace with God. But either way, after being justified, there's peace with God, whether it's let us have peace or we have peace. So we see that in the text there. Actually, it's really important to know of that textual. Anyway, I'm going to go on a rabbit trail, but it's important to know about that textual variant. I brought it up with a Muslim the other day because that textual variant in Romans 5:1 is actually one of the biggest changes of a variant in the Greek New Testament, but it doesn't really change any doctrine. It's just one saying, we have peace with God, and one saying, let us have peace. But you don't see in variants radical doctrines changing. Like, it's not like one translation or one variant says, God, Jesus is God, and then one says Jesus isn't God, you know. So I was demonstrating to the Muslim, hey, like, we have the manuscripts, and one of the biggest changes is that, whether it says, let us have peace with God, or we have peace with God, but ultimately that doesn't really change the meaning and the message of the gospel, as they would claim that it does. All right, where was that? Okay, so the Old Testament, I already said that. In Isaiah 9:7, it says, of the increase, so there's another thing about peace in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. It has in view that as history progresses, the kingdom of God will also progress. Or in this text, it's speaking of his government. His government will grow. And then again, we see the promise that Christ is going to be on the Davidic throne. Once again, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God promises to bring this about, and he has done it. Now, here there's going to be some differences, some disagreements. I'm not sure where everyone stands eschatologically. I know a few of my brothers hold to the same postmillennial view that I do, but I want to emphasize charity and humility here. We can still have unity as brothers and sisters in Christ regardless of what eschatology you hold to. So I'm not saying these things and saying I'm a better Christian because I hold to postmillennialism and you don't. So I hope no one takes it that way. If you talk to me and you feel offended about anything that I've said, I will humbly repent and acknowledge that. So I just want to emphasize charity here, but I do want to say there are these objections. Oh, well, before I move on, another thing is I'm actually very grateful for the differing positions, because if there weren't differing positions, I wouldn't know what I know today. I wouldn't understand. I wouldn't have come to this understanding if I wasn't comparing and contrasting. So iron really sharpens iron here. I'm grateful for dispensationalists. I'm grateful for people who hold the New Covenant theology. I might disagree with them, but because they have taught what they think the Bible is teaching, and then I've gone to the Scriptures and found something different, I would have never discovered those things. So I have to be grateful for my brothers and sisters who have a different understanding, because then now I'm able to grow in the faith, and I'm able to grow closer to Jesus and know more about what His Word says, and then we can have these discussions and grow from each other and really challenge ourselves, be good Bereans, and see what the Word of God says. So I'm actually grateful for premillennialists. So just keep that in mind as we continue. And I go to MacArthur's school, so that should also speak to something, hopefully. All right, so I do often hear objections from my premillennial brothers and sisters about Isaiah 9:6, that Isaiah 9:6 is fulfilled, but that Isaiah 9:7 hasn't happened yet, that we are still waiting for Christ to be on His Davidic throne. They would say that Christ has to physically appear and sit in Jerusalem in a thousand-year millennium, and we'll reign with Him in our resurrected bodies. Okay? Now, I told y'all I'm going to demonstrate that the promise of Christ sitting on the Davidic throne has been fulfilled from the text of Scripture. I want to demonstrate that with as much charity and humility as I can. So we're gonna go to the New Testament now. We're going to go to Acts 2. Acts 2, the sermon at Pentecost. Okay? And as we're working through this, I'm going to read a verse, explain a few things, read a verse, explain a few things. It's not going to take too long. This isn't the whole message. Where are we at? Okay, I got some time. We're good. This is good. I get there. I hardly use this Bible. It's like a pulpit Bible, and I don't take it on the streets with me because it's too nice, so I like can hardly flip the pages. Okay, I'm there. Okay, so verse 29 says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Okay, so remember the promise in 2 Samuel 7:12 that I said, keep that in the back of your minds. We're going to look at this a little bit more when we get to Acts, when we get to the New Testament. So Peter is appealing to the promise in 2 Samuel 7, saying, look, David's dead. This is just like God promised. He promised that David would be dead and that he would be in the tomb when he comes to establish his kingdom. This was the promise of the Davidic covenant. So Peter is appealing to that. He has this understanding in mind that David's going to be dead. Now, a difference here, again, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the premillennial brothers and sisters in Christ, they would say that in this thousand-year millennial period, that's a literal thousand years where Christ is reigning, they would say that we are in our glorified body. So all saints from of all time are actually resurrected and alive at this time. Okay? So in their understanding, they would say, well, David's going to be alive whenever Jesus is on the Davidic throne. But this says here, David is dead. Now, I haven't demonstrated that he's on the Davidic throne yet, but we're about to. And it also agrees in 2 Samuel 7 that the promise that when he sits on the Davidic throne, whenever he establishes his kingdom, David's going to be dead. But that is not in the premillennial framework, at least in the dispensational premillennial framework. I don't think it's in either one, honestly. But all right, so moving on, verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, he's talking about David, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. I want to pause here. So he's setting this up. He's telling us David was a prophet. He knew that God had made this promise to him. He knew that one of his descendants was going to sit on his throne. What is this promise talking about? What is going on here? He says he knew that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So this is a pretty clear promise the promise made to David about the Messiah sitting on his throne has now come to pass through the resurrection and ascension of Christ. This is what Peter preaches at Pentecost. Peter is defining the reign of Christ as something that is currently taking place, Again, David's understanding about this promise was that he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. If this is David's understanding and it is Peter's understanding, we have to ask ourselves, is this our understanding? Do we believe with the Apostle Peter that Christ inherited the Davidic throne as God promised he would in Isaiah 9:7 and 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16 and even in Psalm 110:1? I want to keep reading Acts 2 just in case. Is there any confusion here? Is there something we're missing? Does he explain further? Does he say something else about this? Let's see. Let's read together from verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So, in case there was any confusion as to what Peter was talking about, he quotes Psalm 110:1, which no matter what camp you're in, you know that verse is about the ascension of Christ. So he quotes it to verify everything that he already said that was very clear. Psalm 110:1, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father on high. That's the promise. That's what we're talking about. Okay, so again, we recognize that this verse is about the ascension, that Christ is on the Davidic throne now. It's not about a physical throne on the earth during the millennium. It's not. I want to charitably admit that once again. And that was not Peter's understanding. It was not David's understanding. And the text clearly reads, David foresaw and spoke about Christ's resurrection. That David himself wrote, he wrote in Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus Christ is king. He is king now. And his reign is defined now, as a current reality now, where he's working from heaven. The King Jesus is working from heaven to defeat all of his enemies. See, I was once an enemy of God. I was a child of wrath. Jesus Christ, through his rule and his reign, through the preaching of the gospel, he crushed me, he made me new, he washed me, changed my heart, forgave me of my sins, called me righteous, and adopted me into his kingdom. So we all are going through this process of, you either are an enemy or you're a child of God. And so through that rule, through that reign, Jesus is working to defeat all of his enemies. And it says that the only enemy to be defeated when he returns is death. Now, I want to be very clear. What is this talking about? What is it talking about when we're talking about Christ defeating death? I thought he already defeated death. Well, he's defeated the penalty and the power of death for the believer, but the presence of death is still yet to be defeated. And we see that when Christ returns, he will defeat, he will destroy the presence of death in the consummate new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, I say consummate there because I'm making a distinction because there's actually something called the pre-consummate new heavens and new earth, which is sort of exclusive to my post-millennial eschatology. I'm not even going to talk about that, but I'm making a distinction here. Consummate new heavens and new earth, where death is defeated, there's no more sin, there's no more tears. And if you want to ask me later about the pre-consummate new heavens and the earth, or if you raise your hand, I guess I'll talk about it. But, consummate new heavens and new earth. Okay, so now what we need to do is we need to go to Psalm 2. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, but then we're going to go right back into the New. And this is going to help us to understand the Great Commission passage in Matthew. So we're going to read Psalm 2:8. Before I do, though, let me get there, and then I want to explain something here. This is really cool. I hope you guys are still following, tracking with me, because this is going to be a really cool thing that we're going to look at together. I'm really excited. This is probably one of the most exciting things here. All right, so Psalm 2 has been understood throughout history to be a messianic psalm. In fact, this is amazing. The word that the translators used in the Septuagint when it says the word anointed, if you look at verse 2, we're not going to read verse 2, but I think it's verse 2 where it says anointed. Yeah, against his anointed. So that word right there is the same word used throughout the Old Testament for Christ. Ha Christos. It's amazing. Okay, so it's talking about the Christ. And again, this was written 200 or 300 years before Christ. So when it's talking about the anointed, they use that word Christ, and they knew what it was talking about before Christ came. They already understood what this promise and this psalm was about.
Is that what is capital letters right there?
Probably, yeah. It's the word Christos, and then in Hebrew, it's I don't know what it is in Hebrew, but I could find out later if you want to. But yeah, it's probably Mashiach or something along those lines. I don't know Hebrew. I'm going to learn Hebrew in a year. I'll get back to you then. But you can always use, if you want to know for yourself, what you can do is you can go to Bible Hub, choose a verse, and then go to the Hebrew or the Greek tab in the top, and then it'll have a transliteration. And what a transliteration is it's using the Greek or the Hebrew counterparts to those words to spell out those words for you. So even if you can't read Hebrew and you can't read Greek, it'll have the English there. So if you went to Bible Hub, said Psalm 2, you poked Hebrew, it would tell you what that, it would say anointed, but then it would tell you what the Hebrew word is for it. So that's a way you can learn a little bit, at least do a word study without even knowing Greek or Hebrew. And I use that for Greek all the time. It helps me quite a bit. Alright, so Psalm 2:8. We're reading Psalm 2:8 now. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So in the Septuagint, what we see is that there is this word for ask. It is the word ateo, but it is functioning as a aorist middle imperative. So it is written atesai. Now, an imperative is it's sort of a command, but that's not what's going on here. What's really happening is the Father is entreating or requesting the Son. There is the imperative of command, and we're going to see that in Matthew in the Great Commission, where it's an imperative command where he's commanding something to be done. But here, the Father is speaking to the Son. And so there's examples of what we call the imperative of entreaty. And I'm kind of going on a whim saying that here. I think I'm right. I don't think the Father is commanding the Son. I just kind of landed there from studying it for myself. I didn't go and look at a commentary. I just, from reading the Greek, that's what I sort of landed on. So take that with a grain of salt. But I think it's safe to say that it is. But another example, just so you can kind of understand, what is the imperative of entreaty? It's something that we do in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. It's the word didomi, I give, is in the imperative form. So when we're praying to God, give us this day our daily bread, we're not commanding God. We're entreating God. We're requesting something from God. And I think that's the same thing that's going on here in the text. So the point in bringing all this up is that we do not command God in the Lord's Prayer, but we make a request. And again, I think that's what's going on here in Psalm 2:8, where we see the Father entreating the Son to ask him for what? The nations. To ask him for the nations. The text then says this, Kai doso soi ethne, which translated means, and I will give to you nations. So the word doso is the word didomi, I give, the same word in the Lord's Prayer, but it's functioning in the future tense, which is why you use the helping verb will. So I will give, or I shall give. That's how you translate something that's in the future tense. So if you see that word I will in your Greek or your New Testament, usually that's the word will there is usually in the future tense. So that's why it's translated that way. It's actually one word used with the verb. Okay, so it's important to recognize, though, when something is written in the future tense, it doesn't always mean our future. It has in view the future of the people writing, but there is obviously some prophecies that haven't been fulfilled. So we have to look at specific texts to see, okay, is this future? Is this not future? Sometimes those things have been fulfilled already, and it is in our past. But keep in mind, usually the future tense is speaking of this time and place right here. Okay, so in the same way, or hold on, I went ahead, I'm sorry, give me one second. Okay, so explain that. Okay, so in this passage, this is what's going on, this is the cool thing. In this passage, the Son is the indirect object of the verb, and the nations are the direct object of the verb, I will give. So I'm going to give an example. I'm going to use my boy Corey here. So if I said, let's use a water bottle. I throw the water bottle to Corey. Okay? So me throwing is the verb. The water bottle is the direct object of the verb. And Corey would be the indirect object of the verb. He's still affected by the verb of me throwing, but he's indirectly affected while the bottle is directly affected. So in the same way, the nations are receiving the action of the verb I will give. The Father is the one who is active in this. I will give nations, and Christ is the one whom the nations are given to because he is the indirect object of the verb. Y'all following? Does that make sense? Y'all tracking?
Corey?
Huh?
Christ would be the Corey.
Christ would be the Corey in that example. Yeah, but Corey is not the Christ. Okay. But that's kind of what's going on. If the water bottle was the nations, and I'm not going to even continue, so just let's stop while we're ahead of ourselves. Yeah, that's rough. Okay. Okay, so the Greek word parata, still looking at the Greek here, so it's really exciting, has a few different ways it could be translated. The ones that we're used to is the word ends, when we see that he will have the ends of the earth, your possession. But this word here, again, this is a translation of the Hebrew, but it could also be defined as limits or boundaries. With that in mind, this is one way the text could be translated. Ask from me, remember imperative of entreaty, ask from me, the Father is saying, and I will, making a promise, he's promising something to the Son, as long as you ask, Son, as long as you ask Christ, I will give to you nations as your inheritance. And the boundaries of the earth, your possession, the limits of the earth, your possession, the ends of the earth, your possession. Dr. Greg Bonson used to always pose this question in his sermons. Do you think Jesus forgot to ask? The reality is Jesus has asked for the nations, and he is working in and through his church to bring about the inheritance of nations. God the Son will receive all the boundaries of the earth as his possession. Christ is king, and he will bring about the victory. Therefore, when we go to the Great Commission passage, and we see that all authority has been given to Christ, we understand this expectation from Psalm 2. So we're going to look at Matthew 28:18, and I'm getting close to the end here, so I'm getting a little short on time, but we're going to finish. This is interesting. So I'm just going to read from the Greek here. Hopefully I get through it. Maybe God will humble me and I won't be able to, but we'll see what happens. I practiced a lot. Okay. And Jesus came speaking to them saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all whatever I commanded you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the end of the age. A little interesting how it reads in the Greek. Okay, so when we read of Christ's authority, the Koine Greek has this phrase, pasa exousia. It means all authority, but it could also be translated all power. The word pasa could be every, so it could also mean every power, exousia, all power, all authority. Both are true. So when we're talking about the Great Commission, what we're talking about isn't just some futile attempt to try to win the world to Christ. We're talking about the omnipotence of God, the very omnipotence of God, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth given to Christ, and ultimately through his power that the church in history will be victorious. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. He has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. In verse 19 it says, therefore go, methetusate, all the nations. The word for make disciples is one word. It's an imperative command, methetusate. Another interesting imperative command, I saw this when Phil was preaching, looking at James, be patient. It's makrothumasate. So sometimes when I'm impatient with my wife, I like to say makrothumasate to myself. Anyway, it's just, yeah, I meditate on the Greek here, anyway. Just a joke, but not really. It's true. Okay, so methetusate, all the nations. The word for make disciples is one word, imperative command. So it can be read like this, with an exclamation point at the end of the sentence, kind of how I did when I was reading. Therefore go, make disciples, all the nations. Okay. Once again, the nations, the ethnos, we see that word again, keeps coming back, are functioning as the direct object. So in the same way that this bottle was the direct object, the nations are the direct object. Make disciples, the nations, in that previous analogy. So it's in the accusative case. Whenever it's in the accusative case, it's the direct object. Therefore, it is the nations themselves that are receiving the action of the disciple making. The nations are made up of people, that is true, I do grant that, but notice that doesn't just say a few people out of the nations will be made disciples, but the mission is to make disciples all the nations. In Gary DeMar and Peter Lightheart's work, The Reduction of Christianity, work devoted to refuting the error of Dave Hunt's theology of cultural surrender. Now I say that because this guy, Dave Hunt, he was a dispensationalist, but he taught that God's kingdom couldn't come because men were just too evil. God couldn't do it. God can't bring his kingdom. It's impossible. And so that's what is being refuted. So I said it's called cultural surrender on the book for a reason, because he literally just didn't think God was capable of bringing a kingdom, because we're just way too depraved for that to take place. So in Matthew, he says this in regards to the Koine Greek. In Matthew 28, in the Greek, nations or peoples, Greek ethnos, again, is the object of the verb. Make disciples, in other words, the target of our activity is not individuals from all nations, but precisely the nations themselves. Matthew 28:19 does not contain the word ek, which means out of or from or of, And we'll actually see that in the next lesson. To insert the words out of into Jesus' commission is deceiving, particularly if the reader is not equipped to check Dagger's interpretation against the Greek. This reading of the commission also seriously distorts the scope of Jesus' words. It is possible, of course, that Dagger has made an honest mistake or that he has simply not done his homework. But when a writer adds words to a text, it is hard to avoid the conclusion that he has done so deliberately. Perhaps Dagger has inserted these words to make this passage fit his own preconception of the Great Commission. Regardless of his intent or motivation, Dagger is attacking kingdom theology on the basis of a misreading of Scripture. Now, I've often heard objections from friends of mine that, well, couldn't nations just mean a singular family within a nation? Can't it just be one family? I would humbly say that that's not the language of this text in Matthew 28. That's not the language that we saw in Psalm 2. But just in case you're still not convinced, let's look at Psalm 22, 27 through 28. I just have this in my notes. I'll let y'all get there. Psalm 22, 27, 28. It says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Now I'm just going to close by reading Psalm 72, and we'll get out of here. We don't really have time for anything else. Psalm 72, 8 through 11. "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is the King and that all nations will serve him as you promised in Psalm 2, Psalm 22, and all these texts that we've seen about obedience. I pray that we would understand that we are to be holy individually, but that our holiness in and of ourselves also expands nationwide. It's a corporate reality within the church. God, I pray that this church would be raised up for your glory and that we would continue to preach the gospel to everyone that we can, seeking to please you and seeking Christ as our satisfaction. Again, all we have is Christ. And so we praise you and thank you for your grace and for your glory and to learn more about the person of Christ in his kingship today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.